It's really nice to be with you tonight. My wife was asked to do this meeting, but she's not well enough really to be able to do that. March a year ago, now a year and a half ago, she had to have her leg amputated. And when she got over that, she took a wee stroke. And she's not great. Her heart is here tonight, but she just wouldn't have been physically able to do it, so she wouldn't. So you'll just have to make do with me. I spoke in a church, and my wife had spoken it about 2 years prior to me. And one woman came to me and she says, "Andy, you were very good tonight. I'd give you 9 out of 10, but I'd give your wife 10 out of 10. So that's what you have to follow when you follow my wife. Would you turn with me, please, to John or Matthew chapter 20? Short reading, Matthew chapter 20, commencing at verse 17. Matthew 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge him and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." And we know the Lord will bless his word. We'll just pray again. Heavenly Father, we all come, and particularly I come before you with head bowed humbly, just asking for the help that I need to speak tonight, that you would bring to memory all that I've meditated upon. And I pray, Father, tonight that there would be people here who need encouragement. There would be people here, Lord, who need to be born again, need to be saved. And we pray, Father, after tonight, the Word of God being spoken, read, and the Word of God explained, that you would work by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we would see new life come to this church. And we thank you for, in Jesus' name, amen. Suppose really every testimony has to start somewhere. And the awful thing is that when you give a testimony, you talk about yourself, but you'd rather be talking about Jesus Christ, to be truthful with you. And I'll try and weave Jesus Christ through this. And you know, one of the things when I read this passage that gave me a thrill was to think of the blessing it was that these 12 men got taken aside on their own. And the Messiah, the Christ, took them on his own and spoke to them directly and told them what was going to happen when they went to Jerusalem. And you know, you just think of the privilege that was, even though they didn't understand what Christ was telling them. It was hidden from them, it tells us in a parallel chapter. But to think that he took 12 ordinary men aside and explained to them what the Christ was going to have to do. And you know, when I thought of that, I thought of the night that Christ took me to the side and explained exactly what he did for me on that cross, and how that he shed his blood, and in the hours of darkness, he actually went to hell for me so that I wouldn't have to go to hell. You just think of the privilege that was, that Christ took me to one side, and Christ exposed himself to me, a person just in this world, an unlearned, uneducated man. And Christ told me, because he loved me, what he had done for me. And you know the wonderful thing about knowing what Christ done for me on the cross and accepting, repenting and accepting Christ as my Savior, the wonderful thing is that when he drew alongside me, he's never left me. He's alongside me every day, exposing himself to me in so many ways. When I speak to him, he speaks back. And when I pray to him, he answers some of my prayers. And a lovely lady prayed in the room there before just about the sovereignty of God and how all things are under his control. And when you read the scripture and he comes alongside you and he opens the scriptures up to you, you can understand, even when you're going through trouble, you can understand that Christ is still in control. I was called with a friend the other day and his wife, and we were talking about the ups and downs of life. You know, why is it that even though we're saved and we're living a straight life, we still have to go through this? And I said to him, well, you've used this many times preaching. I said to him, well, if I built an aeroplane and I set it at the end of a runway and I said to you, right, come and have a wee ride, a wee spin in my aeroplane, the first thing he would say is, well, Andy, have you tested that aeroplane? I said, no, I've never tested it. Well, how do you know it's going to work? And that's the same as faith. It's when it's tested, you know your faith. When you're going through the problems and you rely on Christ and you get stuck into the Word, then you realize that you've got faith. That Christ has took you to the side and he has never left you. I always start my testimony with my father. My father was English. He lived in a wee town called Witham, a wee village called Hatfield Peveril beside a town called Witham, which was near Colchester and Chelmsford in Essex. And when he left school at 14, he wanted to learn to drive. And one of the places he went to learn to drive was the TA. So he joined the TA. And unfortunately for him, when he was a few years in the TA, war broke out. And all the men in the TA were the first to be called up. So one day he was working in the co-op in Witham, and the next day he was a regular soldier. He was an expeditionary, trained up in his expeditionary forces that went into France, and the most of them were eventually driven back to Dunkirk. And my father told me many stories about being driven back by Luftwaffe, by the Tiger tanks, by the German Wehrmacht divisions, and how many of his friends got killed in that. And he got to the beach, and him and another friend helped a wounded friend to the beach. He says many times when they're being strafed, they had to jump out of their trucks and hide underneath the trucks so they wouldn't get killed. And this man had got wounded. He says when they got to the beach, they dug in and lived in a hole in the beach. And he lived in the hole in the beach for 4 days. And he eventually got the order, his regiment got the order to move. And they were told they would have to swim out to the cruiser land in the bay called the Ivanhoe because it was too big a boat to get in any further. So he lifted his wounded friend, and his other friend in the hole with him that had helped him dig the hole didn't move. And he says, come on, boy, it's time we were away. We have to swim out to the Ivanhoe. And his friend set on, he hit his friend to dig, and he fell over dead. He was sitting beside a dead friend and didn't know it. That's how close he was to death. When he got back to England on the Ivanhoe, one of his first postings was Thiefold Barracks here in Lisburn. And he met Mum one day in Lisburn, and they got married during the war. On D-Day, he was back at Gold Beach, which was Arromanch, and he told me many stories. He was in the second wave. And when his landing craft was going in, the Germans by that time were well alerted and were in among them with what's called German E-boats. And his landing craft got hit, and lots of his friends was killed around him. And when he hit the beach, the front of the boat wouldn't go down. He had to climb out over the front of the boat to get onto the beach. He wasn't a saved man. He didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. So when he was demobbed, I could tell you many more stories about his war exhibitions, but we've got to move on. And after the war, when he was demobbed, he set up home in Lisburn because my mother wouldn't leave her mother and go and live in England. That's typical women. They will never leave their mother, so they won't. And they went to and set up home in Lisburn. He got a job driving a bus. In them days, it was UTA, Ulster Transport Authority. Most of you are old enough, you can remember the Ulster Transport Authority and the green buses. And he got a job driving there. And in the depot, there was lots of saved men, conductors, drivers, and fitters. And they witnessed to my father, told him he needed to be saved, and invited him to meetings. And one day in 1950, he decided he would go to a midday meeting in the Christians Workers Union in Lisburn Town. Now, why he decided, I never found out, but he went to that meeting, and during the time that somebody was speaking, he asked the Lord to save his soul. And that was 1950, and he lived the most wonderful, I'm not saying that just because of my father, but he lived the most wonderful Christian life that you can meet. He was a man who was flawless as regard his faith in Jesus Christ and his witness to others. And you know, that was my blessing, because I was born in 1949, 1 year before he was saved. So I grew up under the sound of the gospel. I grew up knowing that I needed to be born again. That, if people who can count 1949, that makes me 51 now. So it does. So I have never not known I needed to be born again. I never did not know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. I always knew that if I died in my sins, I would go to hell. And you know, there was many nights, my father used to preach, he was in the brethren, he used to preach around the wee halls. There was many nights when we left the wee hall, come home in the car, and I got into bed. I was scared to go to sleep in case I died in my sleep and went to hell. I was scared to go to sleep in case the Lord Jesus Christ came back and took my father and mother away and left me behind on my own. But for some reason, I never accepted him as my Savior. And I can't explain that. And you know, I call this talk life-changing days. And I've had many, and you've had many life-changing days. I say quite a lot is that when I tell you some of the things that we went through as a family, I'm not unique. Everybody goes through something. Everybody here has a testimony of some description. Life-changing days. I was 13 years of age. We lived in a cottage out in the country, and I had to walk to school. And I walked past a new council estate. And they filled up the homes, maybe 6 at a time, maybe 10 at a time, maybe 2 at a time. And when you walked past in the morning, you could see there was other houses occupied. And this particular morning, 13 years of age, walked past, and this girl walked out of a house. And she was looking for a dog, and she seen me. And as soon as she seen me, she fell in love with me. So she did. And that was Pat, my wife. And I fell in love with her. And I was 13, she was 14. So she took advantage of me. So she did. Typical woman. And we eventually went out together off and on until we eventually got married. I served my time as a joiner. And had a fairly good job. And we had a council house. We got a council house almost immediately after we were married. And we very quickly had a family. And our first child was Mark. And Pat wasn't saved. She had never heard the word saved. She went to a church that never spoke in any way about salvation, about the blood of Christ, about repentance, about anything like that was never mentioned in this church she went to. And when she met me, I used to tell her she needed to be born again and she needed to be saved. And she literally went home and read her Bible to see what I was talking about. And when we had our first child, she still wasn't saved. Our first child was Mark. He's just over 50 years of age now. And our second child died at birth. And we don't know why that happened. We called him David. And he died just as soon as he was born. And we buried him. And then our third child was Jennifer. And that was such a pleasure to have a wee girl. And then our fourth child was Philip. So we had a nice family. And you know, after we were married about a year, a friend of mine moved into the council estate almost beside us. And I went to Sunday school with him, and he was a saved man. And he had married a girl who I went to school with, and she was a saved girl. And we'd become very friendly. We'd have spent Friday night together in the house, his house or our house, with the children. And she invited, you called her Mildred, she invited Pat to a mission. And Pat reluctantly went to that mission. And at that mission, she was born again. We were just slightly over a year saved, or a year married, and she asked the Lord Jesus to save her soul. And she was saved. We're now married 52 years, so she would be saved over 50 years. So she would. I still hadn't asked the Lord to save me. So I hadn't. Very soon, the father lived quite close to us, and he would have looked after Pat very well as regards teaching her the scriptures and bringing her to church and bringing her home again. Very quickly, I went into business on my own and made quite a lot of money, did very well, bought out in Ballinderry two old cottages, knocked them down and built a nice house, and we live in that house to this day. That was 46 years ago we built that house. 42 years ago, and living that yet. We moved out there. We had Mark, we had Jennifer, and we had Philip, and we had a lovely family. And things were good. Pat churched children. My concern was supplying enough for our family to live, and looking after the money, looking after cars, looking after business, and that consumed me. My soul never bothered me. I never went to bed at night and said, well, if I die in my sleep, where am I going? See, that's how complacent you can get when you leave the teaching of the Word of God. And I would have worked with Pat quite well. I worked long hours, but on a Wednesday, I would have come home early enough for her to go out till the prayer meeting and Bible study. I never ever worked on a Sunday, and all the years I've had a business, I've only ever worked one Sunday. The business has only been open one Sunday in that whole time, and there was a reason for that. So I had time with the children on a Wednesday night, I had time with the children on a Sunday and a Saturday afternoon. But this particular Wednesday was the 12th of August, 1981. And I hurried home from work. And when I drove into the yard, Pat was standing at the back door, and she looked terribly worried. When I got out of the car, I said to her, Pat, what's wrong? And she said, well, Jennifer went out at lunchtime, and I set her watch. I wound up her watch. She got onto her bike and went off on her bike, and I told her to be back at 4 o'clock. Now, this probably was about 6 o'clock. Now, the one thing that was very special was that Pat's health had broken down badly. And they advised her never to have any more family. And she had to go into the hospital for an operation. And during the operation, the doctors and consultants advised her never to have any more children, that it would really be bad for her. And they asked her, would she get sterilized? Pat said, I'll talk to my husband. And when she came home, she talked to me about it. And I said, well, look, I wouldn't ask you to do that, Pat. It's up to you. She prayed about it, and she told me the Lord spoke to her, and she went into the hospital again and got sterilized. And about a year after she sterilized, she came down one morning, she told me she was pregnant. And I says, how can you be pregnant, you silly woman, when you're sterilized? You know, a proper operation. She said, look, I've been pregnant often enough to know that I'm pregnant. So she eventually went to the doctors, and the doctor and her were on first-name terms, and the doctor said to her, well, Pat, you can't be pregnant because you're sterilized. You've probably got a wee bug. I tell people now, the wee bug's almost 40 years of age. And we call her Victoria. So Victoria was born in December 80, and this was August 81. So Jennifer fed Victoria with the bottle before she left to go down the road on her bike. Very hard to explain to some of the young people in them days. There was no talk about paedophiles. There was no talk about anything like that. If somebody said to me, he's a paedophile, I wouldn't have known what a paedophile was. It was never mentioned. And the roads weren't as busy where we lived, so children rode their wee bikes. And children come to our house, and our children went to their house. But she went off, and she wasn't back. So I said to Pat, have you got the dinner ready? He says, yes. So I said, look, let's eat dinner and she'll maybe turn up. Wasn't concerned. So we had dinner, and as soon as we had dinner, there was no sign of Jennifer. We got into, Pat had a car. She would have went and looked for Jennifer earlier. But overnight, her wheel went flat, so she couldn't take the car out. So we got into my car and we went to look for Jennifer. And the house she was going to go to, she never arrived. So we went round other houses and farms that we knew that Jennifer would have known the people in the area. And nobody had seen Jennifer. We went to the police station in Ackley, which is not there any longer. It was a part-time police station. And said that there was a police sergeant coming off duty. We told him we had a missing child. Now, to be truthful, I still wasn't overly concerned. Certainly concerned, but not overly concerned. And I said, look, we've got a missing child. Is there any chance? He said, what I'll do, he says, I'll wait another hour. I'll stay on duty for an hour. You go out and look and come back to me in an hour or sooner if you find her. Now, because we had asked so many people, there was more people out looking for her, maybe hundreds of people now looking for her in that short space of time. And after an hour, we had found out one man who had seen her go past his house, another man seen her go past his house on the way down. He says, I was out in the yard, I seen her go past very, very slowly on the bike, very steadily. And we were able to tell the police sergeant that. Very quickly he got the Lisburn police out, the army was out, everybody was there, it was thousands of people. Just like that, there was a multitude of people out looking for Jennifer. And we searched all night, and there was no word of her. She had disappeared into thin air. Now, it's very difficult to put into vocabulary what it's like to have a child missing. There's no way that I can explain that, what it feels like. I can't explain what it feels like to go into a bedroom, the little girl the night before slept in, and all her toys is there. You walked around the house and you tripped over things, and it was her doll, it was her Wendy house, it was this, it was that. There's no words to describe that. But she was missing. Now, one of the most wonderful things about that was that when Jennifer was 7 years of age, she came to faith in Jesus Christ. And she witnessed, even in primary school, that Jesus was her Saviour. And witness to the fact to some of the youngsters that someday she would be going to heaven to be with Jesus. So she knew the Lord Jesus as her Saviour. And you know, even at the worst thoughts that somebody had snatched her and killed her, there was that peace knowing that whatever's happened to her, even if it was awful, that she at least was safe in the arms of Jesus. And we searched for 6 days, and during that time, the community wrapped themselves around us. And you know, we had some wonderful experiences. And I do believe that Pat's salvation brought me through that. I believe that the saved mother or the saved father brings the children and the family into a different relationship with Christ than somebody who lives in a house where nobody is saved. And that's called covenantal theology. And I believe totally in that covenant. Now, the first covenant was Abraham and God, which could be broken and was broken. But the new covenant that we live under now, Jesus says, this is a new covenant. It's in his blood. And this covenant is between God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And that covenant, sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ, cannot be broken. So I believe, having studied the covenant theology, that I was in a special relationship with God. I wasn't saved, but I was under the umbrella of the covenant with my wife. And I believe that brought me through that. Some people don't believe that. Don't fall out with me if you don't. If you do, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. A pastor once told me when he discovered the covenant, he was like being saved all over again, he said, when he started to study it. It was such a thrill. So during this time of looking for Jennifer was in a way that can't be explained. And you know, after 6 days, there was a dam. If you left Lisburn and went to Hillsborough, you're heading out to Newry, and just as you go round the first roundabout at Hillsborough, going along the A1 carriageway, on the right-hand side, there's a place, a lay-by, where you can buy fast food. In behind that is a lake, or a dam, called McKee's Dam. And two fishermen were in there fishing, and they found her body in the dam. Turned out that she was sexually molested, strangled, and then thrown into the water. Now, how do you live with that? How do you think about what your daughter went through prior to that? It's a hard thing to do. This little girl who was so loved and so well looked after, this little girl who loved so well and was such a pleasure as any child is about a house, till all of a sudden be taken from you. It's not easy. And there's no way that I can explain what that's like. The emptiness of that, the awfulness of that. And you know, everybody has to make decisions. Like tonight, if you're unsaved, you've got to make a decision. Will I ask Jesus to forgive me? If you're saved and you're going through a hard time, you've got to make a decision. Do I get stuck into the Word and see how Jesus comes alongside me, like he brought them to one side and spoke to them, how he comes alongside me and others and speaks to us? Sometimes it's in very small ways, but it is absolutely wonderful. One of the things that happened just recently, when the lockdown came, I was working only half a day in my business. My son's really run the business now. And I was working half a day and going home looking after my wife. When lockdown came and I got home all day, I realized how needy my wife was and how she needed me all day. And I said to myself, how can I live without my business? I started in 1972. And it's not about money. It's about the challenge of life. And the next day, after praying about it, the Lord spoke to me when he talked about the treasure. Where is the treasure? That's where your heart is, where your treasure is. And I just asked myself, Lord, what are you telling me? Pat's my treasure. That's where I should be, with Pat. And I was able to say to my sons, that's me, you'll not see me again. Only if you need me. And I walked out, and that was it. Because Christ led me to do that. And just recently a friend, a person that I know, needed a wee bit of help. Now, they didn't ask me for help, but they needed a wee bit of help financially. And I said to myself, you know, I don't know that I can really afford to do this at the moment, you know. But I prayed about it. And the Lord, the next morning, spoke to me when the widow was in the synagogue. And she put the small coin in the coppers. She gave from her poverty. And the Lord told me to give from my poverty. And I give the next day. My son walked in and he says, oh, there, that's £500. Yours has been lying in the office. You didn't lift it. That's your 500 quid. So I got my money back again. So it is. So the Lord's good. He comes alongside us. So we eventually got Victoria, or Jennifer, and the awfulness of identifying her body after she'd been in the water 6 days, the awfulness of having to bury her, the awfulness of leaving that graveyard and going back to a house where you know that your lovely little daughter won't be there again. Again, it's hard to explain what that's like. But life has to go on, and that's the choices of life. And I had to choose. I could have sat and felt sorry for myself. I could have sat and felt sorry for my wife. I could have sat and felt sorry for my other children who missed her terribly, particularly Philip and Mark. But I had three lovely children to supply their needs. I had three lovely children to love. I had a nice wife I had to love. And I had to lead a family. I had to lead my family. and make the choice of moving on, not forgetting, and in the lonely times when you're in bed at night, remembering all what you've just went through. I wasn't saved. And you know, Christ spoke to me so much during that time. And I wanted once again to know Jesus as my Saviour. And I started to go back to church again. When Victoria grew up a wee bit, she would have asked me to a Good News Club night or Sunday school day or something like that. And I couldn't refuse this challenge, so I started to go back to church. And I wanted to get saved again, and I was under conviction. And you know, I took a few days off. I've always been a walker, a cyclist, and a swimmer, and a climber. And I was a distance runner. And I decided to take a few days off and go hiking. So I took enough food for 3 or 4 days and went up to Pettico. And I walked from Pettico up the side of Loch Derg, where the Roman Catholic people do their penance, and up to Loch Esk. I camped at Loch Esk for the night. And during this walk, the whole battle was with Satan and the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to be saved, but I just couldn't. I couldn't. The pride in me wouldn't let me submit. The next day, I woke up and I walked over the Blue Stack Mountains after I had breakfast in the tent. Walked over the Blue Stack Mountains into the Glen Bay National Park. And I walked too long into the night. It was September, dark very early. And I wanted to make up some ground. And I walked when it was dark over the peat bogs and through through all the peat troughs. Eventually, at about midnight, put the tent up. Made something to eat and went to sleep. The next morning I woke up, a storm had moved in. And when I ate and put the tent away, there was horizontal rain and nil visibility. And the problem I had was, because I'd walked so much into the night, I wasn't sure where I was in the Glen Bay National Park, which is a wilderness. And I believe the Lord exaggerated my lost estate in that Glen Bay National Park. And in the end, I had to pray to the Lord, what direction do I go? And you had to walk north, but you walked north and you could walk off the end of a cliff. You didn't know where you're going. So I set a bearing and walked on that bearing. I can remember it so well. I climbed down a cliff and all of a sudden I was in a plateau. And the mist and rain lifted enough for me to see the bottom vertical sticking down. And I knew where I was in the Poison Glen, and I knew exactly. I had to meet Pat that night in Falcarra. She was coming up to collect me. And I believe that walk, Christ used that walk to frighten me, because I'd never been frightened in my life. And when I got home, I went back to church. I promised the Lord if I got to Falcarra that night, I would go back to church until I either got saved or rejected him. I went back every Sunday. And eventually there was a mission, and at that, Colwell Darrow and Andrew Woolsey did the mission, and they both preached the gospel. And then that mission, the last night when I got home and everybody went to bed, I asked the Lord to save me, and the Lord saved my soul. And you know, when I was going up to bed, the Satan started again. How do you know you're saved? Look at you went through. For goodness sake, catch yourself on. Look at the things you've done in your life. You're not saved. You asked to be saved when you were young. You're not saved. And just like that, the Holy Spirit spoke to me again. My sister was a missionary with WAC. And 20-25 years prior to this, she told me a story that when she joined WAC, they told her she would have to go to a college. They gave her a choice of 3 colleges, and one of them was in Glasgow, and the other 2 were somewhere else. They sent her leaflets on it and pamphlets, and she prayed about it. And one day after she prayed about it, she was reading the scriptures, and a verse jumped out of the Bible on her, and she knew, she says, and she couldn't leave this verse. All day long this verse was in her head. And that night when she was reading the leaflets, the verse that the Lord had shown her was over the gate of one of the colleges in Glasgow. So she knew the Lord had spoke to her, and she went to that college. And I said, look, Lord, you did that for my sister, you can do it for me. I want a verse in the morning when I get up. After I showered and shaved, I want a verse to tell me I'm saved. The next morning, after I showered and shaved, went downstairs, opened Pat's Bible, was sitting on the worktop. First verse I read was, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord, because he's delivered the soul of the poor from the hands of the evildoer. So I knew I was saved. I knew the Lord saved me, and I've never lost the joy of the Lord in my life. I have had the most wonderful life. I was 44 years of age, I'm now 71, and I've had the most wonderful year since I knew Him as Savior. And you know, the Lord is so close, and has directed and guided me so many ways. And you know, Pat and I decided that we would not chase after the murderer that murdered Jennifer. And the Lord, we left it to the Lord to reveal who had murdered her. So in the early 90s, there was an old man working in his garden in a village called Stow or Stow in Scotland on the Scottish borders. And when he went into his garden and walked down, he walked downhill and the road was there just at the end of his garden. And when he was at the bottom of the garden, the footpath on the road was about level with his head. If he bent down, he couldn't be seen. He was working at his lawnmower. He stood up, and when he stood up, he seen a van parked at the other side of the road. And something drew his attention to the van. This is how the Lord works. He had worked as an undertaker, polishing cars all his life. And he noticed that the man had got out of the van, and he was cleaning the windscreen and polishing the wing mirrors with an oily rag. And he couldn't understand why somebody would want to clean something with an oily rag. And as he watched and pondered, he saw a little girl walking down the street. And he saw her legs go underneath the van and then disappear. The driver jumped into the driver's seat and drove off in an easterly direction. So he knew he had seen an abduction. So he ran to this old man has now passed away, he ran to the local police station, which was not very far from his house, two policemen on duty, and he told them what he had seen. They put things into operation, then they went out onto the road, and they stopped cars and lorries coming from the east going west. And after approximately an hour, they stopped the lorry, and they asked the lorry driver, had he seen this particular van? And he says, yes, I have seen that van. It's sitting on a disused quarry up the road. And what drew my attention to it, he says, the man got out of the van and he was stripped to the waist. And he says, I thought that was very strange at this time of the day, a man stripped to the waist. Let the lorry driver go, and they were discussing what to do next. And the van came down the road, stopped the van, and one man entertained the driver while the other policeman went and opened the back of the van. Looked into the van, all he could see was rags and whatnot. He's about to shut the door when he saw the rags move. He went up, underneath the rags was a sleeping bag tied at the top. And when he opened the sleeping bag, inside the sleeping bag was the little girl, her mouth taped, her hands tied and her legs tied. And the awful things about the story is that the little girl that was discovered was actually the policeman's daughter. So the policeman rescued his own daughter on her way home. But in that hour and a half he had that little girl, he had sexually abused her in ways that you wouldn't even have in your imagination. I mean that. So that was Robert Black. So we knew from the 90s that Robert Black had murdered our daughter, because they discovered, that was an abduction, but they discovered when they looked at the runs that he did in his van, he was based in London, they could see that dotted around the country little girls went missing. So they set about proving that he had been in that area at the time, and they did it by receipts of pet or diesel. And in them days when you bought diesel with a credit card, you put it into a wee machine and they swiped it and they give you a carbon copy. And that was stored in a thing called microfiche. And they went into the microfiche files, which weren't used any longer, off the petrol company. And they eventually were able to follow them around England. And they eventually convicted them of another abduction and three murders in England. But the trail, eventually, we knew, had led to the problems on the day that Jennifer went missing. So we knew that it was him that had taken Jennifer. So we had to wait all these years. So we had. And then when he came to the province, he was in Antrim Crime Suite, and they were going to question him. And on the day they were questioning him, we asked our church to pray, and I asked friends to pray. And we all prayed that this man would tell more than he ever told. And in the interviews in Antrim Crime Suite, in any other interviews, he scored up to 10. He scored, I think the highest was 3. In Antrim's Crime Suite, he scored 9 out of 10. So that's how prayer works. He almost admitted that he had abducted Jennifer. And eventually went to court, and we had, for the first time, we decided we wouldn't go to court. But the Lord spoke to Pat and I, both on the same day, with the same verse. Can't remember what it was, but when I went home, I said, the Lord spoke to me today, and we have to go to court. She says, what was the verse? And I told her, she says, well, the Lord gave me exactly the same verse today, so we knew we had to go to court and witness for the Lord Jesus. And I can remember so awful to see this man for the first time in the flesh that had abducted and murdered my daughter. And you think this would be absolute hatred. This would be revenge you'd want. But the Lord tells us that we have to love people, even those people. Now, it was a long process for me to start to love the soul of Robert Black. But I was able to do it in the end with the help of the Lord Jesus. I was able to pray for Robert Black that he wouldn't go to hell, because murderers can be saved. For example, we have Moses in heaven. He was a murderer. We have Paul, indirectly or directly, he was a murderer. We have David, who is in heaven today, and he was a murderer. Uriah. So, murder can be forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to forgive any sin. There's nothing beyond the blood of Christ. That's the power of the blood. That's the power of the blood, that is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. So I was able to pray for this man and pity this man. I hated what he had done. I would have hung him. Not for revenge, because I believe an eye for an eye. But I was able to pray for him. And we had to watch this man for 6 weeks. For the first 3 days, it was in Antrim. The first 3 days, it was in Craigavon Crown Court. And the first day it was picking a jury. The second day, the prosecution and the defence argued legal points. Obviously, his defence didn't want his past crimes to be mentioned in court. Obviously, the prosecution did. So they argued it legally. And the judge ruled that when he was satisfied that the prosecution had convinced him and the court that he was in the province in the day, he would allow them to step the trial up to bring in his past crimes. I thought that was fair enough, but during that time, without any warning, they played these tapes of him being interviewed in Antrim Crime Suite. And if you had heard a man who had been caught and convicted of murdering children explain to the police woman who interviewed her and the policeman why he liked little girls instead of mature women, it would have broke your heart. I sat and sobbed. And see, on the Wednesday when I left the court and went home, all I wanted to do was incarcerate myself in the house and not go out through the door again. The Lord spoke to me again in Hebrews, never forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Went to the prayer meeting with Pat that night, and the people of God got round me. And when I left that prayer meeting, I was a different person. He was eventually convicted and sentenced to the murder of Jennifer and got another life sentence. He appealed. This is how horrible he was. He appealed, and he put us through it all again. I'll never forget when we sat in that appeal court in Belfast. I'll never forget, he sat as close as that wall to me, pointing this way, and I sat this way. His expression never once changed. He never was embarrassed. When we heard a bridged edition of his crimes, which was 2 or 3 hours long, it was even worse than listening to them for 6 weeks. And this man never even went red in the face when some of the filth that he was into was read out in court. Filth that you wouldn't even have in your imagination. I mean that. It was a world that opened up to me that I never knew even existed. And when, some months later, we were brought back for the appeal court to tell us whether he was going, his appeal was turned down or upheld. I'll never forget the bringing him through a door just like that and bringing him along. And he had big cuffs on him, set him down. And the Lord Chief Justice said that his appeal had failed. His expression never, ever changed. And they raised him to his feet and they put leg irons on him and led him past me while he joked and cracked jokes with the prison officers. They walked past me and I saw hell go past me. And I stood and wept. I could wait to this day when I can see how a man can indulge himself and be grasped. Like we sometimes, a lot of the sin we involve ourselves in, we blame Satan in it, but we have choices. But once we open up a crack and Satan gets in, then he can expand and allow you to destroy yourself. This man was destroying himself. He didn't blame it on Satan. He had made the decision. They walked past me and it was like hell walking past me. I stood in that courtroom and wept that human beings could be obsessed with filth and not see that it's wrong. You know the awful thing about that, and I say this many times, that Robert Black died a couple of Januaries ago in McGarvey Prison. And you know, Robert Black probably went into eternity without repentance. Now, I'm not saying he did, but he probably did. And he probably today is languishing in hell. And I don't believe Robert Black ever knew the truth of the scriptures and what Christ did for him. But there's people today in this province, maybe even in this church, have heard the truth. They've heard what Christ did on the cross. And they've rejected it. And the scriptures tell us that them people will be punished even more. Lamb, Robert Black. Think of that. And you know, the whole thing learnt Pat and I, and the Lord Jesus Christ learnt us so much. Every time we met the press wanted us to run down the police. Did the police let you down? Look at the years you had to wait. No. Everything was negative. Pat and I kept everything positive. There wasn't one interview that we ever committed ourselves to that we didn't have a positive attitude. And that wasn't because of us, that was because Christ was with us. All right. Going to finish off with this wee passage of scripture. It'll only take me a few minutes. These disciples were called aside and Christ explained to them what was going to happen. He was going to go up to Jerusalem and he's going to be handed over to the Pharisees and the law abiding, or the law teachers. And they were going to condemn him to death. And you know, when I was thinking of that, I was thinking of Jerusalem. This was the capital city of the Jews. This was probably the safest city in all the world for a Jew to go to. Because that was the capital of Judaism. And here was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They had seen and heard the miracles. They'd seen and heard of Lazarus rising from the dead. They'd seen others brought back to life. They'd seen people who had leprosy healed. They'd seen the signs of the Christ. But their agenda was different. They had a standing in the community. They wore robes and they were important. So they were. They had money because of how important they were. Their agenda was worldly agenda, and they were not having anybody come and muck up their life. So this city was the safest city that Christ should have been able to go to. But it's the most dangerous when he was telling the truth. It was the most dangerous when he was the most righteous man that ever lived. And as I was reading this, I was thinking of this province of ours. This province of ours used to be the safest place in the world to preach the gospel. This was one of the places, you know, I occasionally work with a man called Roger Carswell, which is a worldwide evangelist. And he says when he comes to this province, he can't believe what it's like. He says you go into a post box and there's a track. There's people giving tracts around houses. He says the gospel's everywhere in this province. This is one of the safest places to preach Christ and him crucified. But listen, it's fast changing. It's fast changing. It's fast changing. It's going to be like Jerusalem. You try now and stand on a corner of a street and tell them that being homosexual is wrong, it's against the scriptures, it's filth. Try and tell them that same-sex marriage is wrong because it's against the word of God. Do you see where you end up? Try and tell them that abortion is actually murder. It's actually murder. And when people argue with me, I say to them, well, you're Roman Catholic or you're a Protestant. Do you believe on the virgin birth? Yes. Well, when the angel met with Mary and she conceived, was Jesus Christ on conception, or was he only Jesus Christ when he was born? He was Jesus Christ on conception because the angel, archangel, told Mary. And when she met with Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, the baby leapt in her womb. So you try and stand on a corner in this country and say them things are wrong. We have allowed these people even to steal the covenant mark that God has given us for the rainbow. They're even using, try and use a Muslim one. You see what you get. You see, this is becoming a liberal snowflake state like all the rest. And we'll soon not be allowed to say that Christ is the only Savior of the world. We'll not be able to say, and we can't say in public today, that homosexualism is sodomy. That's the most filthy thing in this country. Lesbians are the same. Same-sex marriage is the same. Can't say it anymore. I have a friend who was a teacher, and they were at a something in Stranmillers recently, and the lecturer there said, you know, I can't stand these Christian teachers that won't even have a flag on their desk, a rainbow flag on their desk, because these children should have a choice. Did you ever hear anything as stupid as that? Did you ever hear anything as stupid as a man wanting to be a woman or a woman wanting to be a man? Country is going to be unsafe. But the one thing that will save the country is the word of God being preached. And that's the one lovely thing when I come to a free Presbyterian church, because I know the word of God will be appreciated, because they are always totally immersed in the word of God. So Jesus was handed over, and he did that for us. He got nailed on that cross. He went through all of that beating for us. And in the hours of darkness, he went to hell for you and me, so that you and I would never have to go to hell. And you know, the wonderful bit of this scripture is that he said he would rise on the third day. There's the victory. There's the victory. He will rise on the third day. And you know, that's the wonderful thing about being the father of Jennifer Cardi. That I know that my daughter, even though I miss her terribly, I miss that wee soul running about my house. The Lord was so gracious telling me that he'd give me Victoria as another child. So he did, and that was so gracious of him. But we miss Jennifer. And you know, there's times when we look at photographs that brings it all back. This child you once had running about, this child that you had pleasure with, sat in the car with you, played with you. And when I was home at night, she would have wrapped the floor for me to come up and say goodnight to her. Some morning she would have hopped into bed beside me and cuddled up. But the one thing is, there's a victory there. She's with the Lord. And the day that I die, I'll be with the Lord. And I'll see Jennifer again. But the wonderful part of salvation is the victory of the cross. Where Christ triumphed over death, he rose again. And you know, Pat and I haven't been getting out to church on a Sunday. There's reasons for that. But every Sunday, and when she was in hospital and in a care home, I brought wine in every Sunday morning. I brought bread in and we broke bread together. And every Sunday morning we break bread together and we celebrate the victory of the cross. It's not a funeral service. It's a victory. So it is. He defeated death. He defeated Satan. He's the ruler. So he is. And in the end, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. And see all these fake religions, Hindus and Muslims and whatnot. The awful thing is that they're walking off into hell, running after the idols that they worship. We worship the one and only Savior of the world. And when you know him as your Savior and he's living in you, boy, I can tell you, you know you're saved. You know you have a Savior. You know that he, as he said, he will never leave or forsake you. You go on all night talking about Jesus. He's just so wonderful. Thank you.